Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. And in the last two chapters, we learned that Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. And we were told not to drift from the Word of God, because just little changes in our behavior toward the Lord can cause us to drift away. Not to the point of losing salvation necessarily, but drifting away. And the reason why is because of 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for instruction of righteousness. And this week we're going to learn that Jesus is better than Moses. And this is important to the Jews in particular, because Moses was very revered. He wrote the law. You know, the Lord inspired him to write the law, but he's revered by the Jews. And many in the early Christian church were Jews, and they wanted to go back to the law, which meant going back to Moses, basically saying, in order to be a good Christian, you got to be a good Jew first. And anytime we hear Jesus plus something else, you're running into cultism, okay, depending on how deep they want to go. But the law came through Moses, and now the author of Hebrews here is, and we're not going to debate whether it was Paul or somebody else. It wasn't signed, but it's probably Paul. He wants to convince the Jews that Jesus Christ is better than Moses. The first two verses. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Wherefore is kind of like therefore. So when you see wherefore, ask you what wherefore is there for. Okay, does that make sense? And wherefore, he says, or therefore, consider our high priest Jesus, who, as we've already learned, he keeps us from drifting. He gave us so great a salvation, as he spoke of, but he was made a little lower than the angels. And you think, well, how could he be made lower than the angels if he's above all things? Well, in human flesh, he's not a spiritual being made lower in this realm here on earth, body, soul, and spirit. That he's crowned with glory and honor, that he's captain of our salvation, that he tasted death for all of us when he went to the cross. And he calls us brethren. He destroyed the power of death, the power that Satan holds over us is death. And as a Christian, I'm not anxious to die, but I'm not afraid either, because I know where I'll be the moment after I leave this body. But he reconciled God and man. He delivered us from bondage. He helps us when we're tempted. He forgives us when we fall. And all of this, and he's only beginning here. He's only a couple of chapters in here, right, in this letter. There weren't chapters and verses, by the way, when it was written. Unless you write letters with chapters and verses. Yeah. Holy brethren. So he's speaking to believers. Believers are, pardon me, those who are saved by God's grace. Now he talks about the high priest of our profession. It's not profession like this is my job, but he's the one that we profess of. He's the one we speak of. And Christians share in a heavenly calling, and it comes from him. Christians are members of his body, according to Ephesians 5:30. We're partakers of his Holy Spirit, according to Hebrews 6:4, and we will get to that. Those who profess and confess faith in Jesus Christ, Moses didn't do all this. Jesus did. The author doesn't say consider Moses, but he says consider Christ. Moses was just a man. He's just a guy. Moses is a guy like many of us guys. But the Lord used him. Jesus Christ, now he's different. He's the Son of God, sent by God the Father as the great high priest. It is God's really last word here to sinful man, because he is called the Word of God. And Jesus represents God to all of us, to all of mankind. Whether you believe it or not, belief doesn't make it truth. Truth is truth. Now he's in heaven representing us, interceding for us. 1 Timothy 2:5, if you've got a bulletin inside, it's those extra notes. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then the second half of Romans 8:34, Jesus says, is even at the right hand of God, also makes, I'm sorry, Paul said that Jesus is even at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. That's part of his job now. He's praying for us. Dad, this is one of my kids, you know, we're the children of God. Moses, he was a prophet. He was a prophet of the law. Jesus Christ is a messenger of God's grace. In fact, in the notes, John 1:17 very clearly says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So they both have different positions, Jesus being the man God. But Moses helped prepare the way for Jesus, the coming Savior. Moses and Jesus were both faithful to the work that God called them to do, but Moses wasn't sinless. He was a man. Jesus Christ was sinless. Moses wasn't sinless, but he was faithful. He was faithful to the call that God gave him, and he was faithful to obey God's will. And the author here is telling the early Christians, Jews, to stay faithful to Christ. Get rid of this idea of the law plus Jesus. This is a new covenant. It's fulfilled the law. Christ came to fulfill the law. Don't go back to Moses and the law. Instead, imitate Moses by being faithful to your calling. Christianity is a confession that we speak with our mouth. Paul said in Romans that he's not afraid of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to all who believe. So it's spoken with our mouth, but it's lived out in our lives. People can't always hear us, but they can watch us. Our walk with God isn't measured by success as the world measures success. It's measured in faithfulness. In fact, 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, "It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." And again, this word man, it's a generic term for human. Okay. Now verse 3, I'll read through 6. "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence in the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." So the word house here, it refers to God's people, not referring to a building. We're all called the body of Christ. But this house here, it refers to us. In fact, Isaiah in the notes, Isaiah 11:1, Isaiah prophesying of the Messiah to come. Look what he said. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And Jesus was descended from the line of Jesse. And in Zechariah 6:12, he says, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." This man Jesus is, he says, more worthy than Moses. Moses ministered to Israel. He ministered to God's people under the old covenant. Christ ministers to his church here and God's people under the new covenant. Moses was a servant in the house of God's people. Jesus is God's son over the house. It says that he built the house. Now, interesting, the Greek word here, servant, in verse 5, it's not the usual word for slave or servant, but it means a voluntary servant, someone who acts out of affection, out of other than obligation. So it's only used for Moses in the New Testament. Moses was a member of the household, he's saying, but Jesus built this house. And it's a great argument for the deity of Jesus Christ. If God built all things and Jesus built God's house, Jesus must be God. Christ is the Son of God over his house, his church, the body of Christ. And who builds this house? In the notes again, Psalm 127:1 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." Now, when we drive down the street on the way here, you pass a lot of houses. You didn't figure, oh, look, that just popped up out of the ground sometime in the last 30 years. A house doesn't build itself. There is the evolutionary, I don't know if you ever heard of the evolution theory of house building. You put all the nails and lumber and window casings and all that in a big pile in the plumbing, and you blow it up with dynamite and wait for it to settle back down as a house. It blows, right? That's how what evolution is. In the beginning, everything blew up, and then it became what we have today. But we know it doesn't. If you're walking through the woods and you see a log cabin, you don't figure, oh, look at all those trees. They fell right into place there, and it made a house in the roof. How did that happen? It's amazing how things evolve. No, it doesn't. The forest doesn't evolve houses. The ground doesn't evolve houses. When we see a house, we know there's a builder. Why is it then when wise people look at the universe that we're in and this earth that we're in, the plant life, the animal life, the humans, the galaxies of stars and planets, and say that it built itself out of an explosion through chemistry and random chance? What? Should I say that was my head, not the podium? I mean, you know, you have to park your brain at the curb to believe some of the things people believe. So at first, Moses resisted God's will, but he later surrendered and saved. He served with a heart filled with love and devotion. In verse 6, the if doesn't mean we have to keep ourselves saved. Salvation is because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, and that guarantees eternal salvation. You heard once saved, always saved. There were different schools of thought over the centuries of the fact that if you sin, you can lose your salvation, and you get back in again if you confess your sin and all of that. But the Bible really teaches that if we're truly saved, yeah, we may continue to sin, but Christ went to the cross for those sins. So salvation is because of the finished work of Christ, and it guarantees our salvation. It means those who are held fast by the faith of Christ, the faith in Christ, but it's Christ who holds us because we are truly born again. And you've heard me use the illustration when my grandkids were little and we'd take them to the store. I didn't stick my finger out in the parking lot as we're walking to the store and say, hold on to my finger. I grabbed them in the wrist. I held them. Christ has got us like that. We don't have him by his little finger. And we shouldn't let circumstances cause us to lose our confidence in the finished work of Christ, because it's finished. He said, remember what Jesus said? It is finished. Tetelestai. I've paid in full. Many people today say, just believe in yourself. Have confidence in yourself. Look inside yourself. That was the thing in the 60s, in the hippie era. Look inside yourself. I looked. There was nothing there. It was empty. We're not to have confidence in ourselves. We can believe in the value that we have to God. He loved us enough that he stretched out his arms on the cross to go to take our sins upon him. But we're too prone to fail. We should have confidence in Christ who never fails. It's our confidence in Christ. It's our confession of Christ that gives us the joy and the hope. That's why we can say, okay, Lord, I'm ready to go anytime. I'm ready to stay. But as Christians with the hope of glory, we're to enjoy our life, not just endure it. It's not something we grit our teeth and walk through. Jesus, he's the beloved son. He's overseeing the house. He cares for every member in that house. And if you're part of the body of Christ, you're part of that house. He's the faithful high priest, the great shepherd of the sheep. He's equipping us each day for his service, at the same time bringing glory to his name. And our confidence in him shows that we're not burdened by the past, threatened by the present, or fearful of the future. As believers, we're hopeful of the future because we know what lies ahead, the blessed hope, eternal glory, awaiting his return, trusting him now in the present. Because he's in all those places, past, present, future, the Alpha and the Omega. We can't live in the future, but we can have the hope of the future. And it's our heavenly calling. That should motivate us to live for our Savior, to worship our Savior, even when the going gets tough. As believers, we know that although the journey does get bumpy and even perilous at times, God is taking us on that road to heaven. And there's bumps along the way. It should give us a joy and a confidence and a hope. And it should be contagious to others. Verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today you will hear his voice. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, it means tested me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear within my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, this is actually a quote of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. I didn't put it in the notes. We're not going to go and read it, but just you can read it another time if you like. But it is. He's quoting the psalm. And he's saying that those who followed Moses were responsible to surrender to the Lord's will, to trust that the Lord would deliver them into the promised land, to persevere and follow God's leader. How much more responsible are we to follow our great leader, Jesus Christ? Verse 8, when he refers to the day of temptation, it refers to a time in Israel's history where they refused to trust God and enter the land of promise during the Exodus out of Egypt. And it's in your notes. It's explained in Numbers chapter 3, verse 30 through 14:10. I want to read down through those because this puts in perspective what he's talking about here, this day of provocation. Numbers 13:30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we. But they're missing is the Jews had somebody on their side, the Lord. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it were men of great stature. They're all Goliaths there. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, the Anakins, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land, to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent or tore their clothes. And they spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. And remember, for a land to flow with milk and honey, it has to have pastures and animals that give milk and plants that bees can pollinate to make the honey. So it has to be a fertile land. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade or thought to stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. I guess that's it, yeah. So Caleb says, hey, it's there. We came to it. It's great. Let's go. Let's take the land. And the guys that were with him said, that's a dangerous place. Giants live there. We can never do that. We can't beat them. They'll beat us. And consequently, God condemned that generation that died to die in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Now, God was angry with the Jews because they longed for the things of Egypt. And Egypt in the Bible represents the old life. I had an Egypt before I came to Christ, and I don't long for it. It was a mess. I realized I needed a Savior. And the people of Israel at this point in time, they got tired of the same manna every day. Just, I have to eat this white bread that falls from heaven every day. Can I have some whole grain or raisins in it or something? I don't know what they murmured, but they got tired of the same quail every day. They ate that. They murmured and they complained. Interesting trivia, the Jews were 40 years in the wilderness. This book of Hebrews was written 40 years after the Jews rejected Jesus. Just probably coincidental, right? But Philippians 2:14 does say, do all things without murmuring and disputing. How are you doing with that? I'm not doing very well some days. Don't complain ever. Don't murmur. Murmur sounds just what it is. Yeah. We're works in process and hopefully in progress. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you, or lest there be in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief. Wow, if you don't believe, you have an evil heart. In departing from the living God, but exhort or encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. So Israel departed from the living God by refusing God's will in their lives and stubbornly wanting to go back to Egypt. By the way, God did not allow it. He disciplined them in the wilderness. He didn't allow his people to return to the bondage in Egypt, even though the leeks and the onions were good. And the author of Hebrews says, beware. Don't be like that generation that perished in the wilderness. Don't be deceived about unbelief. Unbelief has great consequences. It's in the notes. I have some verses in the notes there. Unbelief is not pleasing to God. In Hebrews 11:6, God says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Not only that, unbelief is foolish. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We're still hearing that. There is no God. Oh, this is going on thousands of years ago? Yeah, it still is. Here they are. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none that does good in God's kingdom. And we can't trust our own wisdom. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Ultimately, eternal death is eternal separation from God. We know the body will die, but that's just the first death. We, if you're a believer in Christ, won't experience the second death, which is eternal separation from God in hell. And not only that, he says in Romans 6:23 that unbelief leads to death. For the wages of sin are what? Is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says unbelief shows an evil heart because you've departed from the living God. You haven't believed who God says he is. We avoid that eternal ruin, that eternal death through faith in God. And we have a responsibility to encourage one another daily. We all, I don't know, maybe you don't, but I know I do. I do probably better at judging and criticizing than I do at encouraging. But we should ask ourselves that. How well am I doing at judging and criticizing? How am I doing at encouraging? Statistics from somewhere, 78% of Americans believe you can be a good Christian without attending church. Well, if you're out of fellowship and don't go to church, how can you encourage others? Well, through the phone, through the email, I understand. How can you be encouraged? It's best done at the gathering of the saints. You know, we're modeled after Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. So we do those things. After this, we'll have prayer, we'll have fellowship. Unbelief is a sin against God. Everybody believes something. We either believe in God or we don't. We either believe the truth or we believe some of the lies the world is putting out and the devil's putting out. And unbelief isn't the inability to understand, it's the unwillingness to trust in the Lord. Because it's our will that's the problem. Or more appropriately, it's not our will, but our won't. we have a won't problem. I won't believe the Bible, many say. I won't believe God. I won't trust in God in the Bible. I won't believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. But if we're really partakers of Christ, if we really heard his voice, we'll hold our truth. We'll hold on to that truth and our faith from the beginning to the end. Never forget Philippians 1:6. It's in the notes. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you, at the day of salvation, he began that work, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We try to jump through hoops. You've been watching the Olympics, the hurdles. I could never run the hurdles. I was a track and field guy too. Not a good one, but I loved it. So, you know, there are a lot of hurdles. There are a lot of traps in life, but he's the one that takes us through that. I have a story. A story about blind skiers. Blind skiers are taught to ski by being paired with a sighted skier. They're first taught to make right and left turns on the flats, and when that's mastered, they're taken to the slalom slope where their sighted partners ski beside them shouting, left, right, right, left. And as they obey the commands, they're able to negotiate the course and cross the finish line depending solely on the sighted skier's word. It's either complete trust or a catastrophe, okay? Or you end up down. But they're blind. What a vivid picture of Christian life. In this world, we are in reality blind about what course to take. We must rely solely on the word of the only one who is truly sighted, which is God himself. Doesn't mean we don't make decisions. I mean, just in general, we should be praying that God gives us insight and wisdom to our next move. His word gives us the direction we need to finish the course. Psalm 32:8 says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Most of it, I think everybody here is sighted. We can see. But yesterday I was working out in the sun and walking into the house and up into the hallway without the light on, and I almost tripped over something that I'd left there. Why? Not because I can't see, but because it was dark at that time. From that point on, I flipped on the light every time I went up if I'm coming in out of the sun. But it's just an illustration of how easily we can fall into darkness. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Do we trust that? Or do I need to ask my neighbor what direction I should go in, or my friend? We can get advice, but we get truth from the Lord. Now, the last verses here, 16 through 19. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So it's not good enough to have a good start. We need to finish well. Olympics is on. If you're watching it, you know that if somebody comes out of the starting blocks to run and then just walks off to the infield, they're not counted. We got to finish. And this is called a race too. We're not running. It's really long distance. But in Acts 20:24 says, the Apostle Paul was saying, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish this my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Israel had a great beginning. It took faith to leave Egypt. It took faith to walk through the Red Sea. It took faith to walk through the wilderness 40 years. 40 years would take us back to what, 1981? What was he doing? I wasn't even saved in 1981. Imagine walking from that point till today, not knowing where you're going in the wilderness of where the Jews were. But the penalty of unbelief is seen in the Exodus. All that first generation perished in the wilderness. Jesus reminds us in the parable of the sower that some seeds were cast on stony ground and some among thorns and were lost. It's not good enough to make a good beginning, to make a good start. Real faith perseveres to the end. And this was a challenge to the Jewish Christians. They do as we often do, see Christian life as a sprint instead of a marathon. It's a marathon. It's day to day. And that's one of the comments somebody made. Is the thing about life is it's so daily. And it is. So hourly sometimes. And they stretch. But they fell for the bait. Satan dangled in front of them. And Satan's so deceitful. I'm sure he temptingly said, "Don't you miss those garlics and the leeks? Aren't you tired of that same old manna every day? Aren't you tired of just eating that quail every day? Aren't you discouraged? Why don't you just murmur and complain to Moses? Tell Moses what's bothering you." And they fell for the bait that Satan dangled in front of them. Fishing is like that. It uses lures or hooks and bait. Bait, often real bait, has a smell to it that the fish pick up on. But the whole idea is to fool the fish, that he thinks it's food, that you're feeding him. You're saying, "Here, fishy, 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 come and eat." But you want to eat him, really. Here. You ever try to fish without bait? I've heard of people who actually do snag fish with a bear hook. But using bait is a lot better. The devil dangles bait in front of us, especially in our early years. "Young man, young woman, I have something for you. Why don't you just try intimacy outside of marriage? That'll work for you." He doesn't tell them it can rip their heart out or get them on a roller coaster they can't get off. Or I fell for the one, "You know, you look so cool with a cigarette in your mouth," when I was a teenager in the 60s. It wasn't cool, but I thought I was. "It can ruin your health." Or alcohol makes you feel so good, but it can ruin your life. Or drugs, well, problems are known. It's a bear hook. Fish won't take a bear hook. Are we dumber than fish? I mean, think about it. We go for that bear hook all the time. Don't fall for it. Don't fall for Satan's bait. Don't be tempted to give up on the Lord. He's not done with you. Persevere to the end. Endure to the end. I ran across this. This is a cool saying. Postage stamps have one great attribute. They stick to one thing until they get there. True. But the enemy wants to discourage us, wants to tell us to give up. He tells us to give up. "You'll never get anywhere with this." But it doesn't matter how many times we fall. What counts is how many times we get up. How to get up one more time than we fall. We know that. Persevere for the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Here's something to think about that one man wrote. I could have written this myself. I didn't. But here's what he said. "I noticed I can't get too much R&R, rest and relaxation. I can rest and relax and vacation and never get tired of it. It gives me a peace and recharges my battery. It gets me rested for the next hard thing to deal with, but it doesn't get me stronger," unless he's going to the gym. "I get stronger dealing with life day by day, one thing after another, hour by hour. Some easy, some hard. Some exciting, some humdrum. Some fun, and some are just an outright drag. But this is where I grow up. This is where I get stronger. In God's weight room, not in the whirlpool. In God's emergency room, not in his lounge. But I prefer greatly the whirlpool in the lounge." I thought, wow, why is that? It's because I have an agenda. We all have an agenda. My agenda is better because it serves myself better. My carnal self wants to give God my agenda of what I think his will for my life should be. When I do this, I don't rest in him. I'm resting in my own understanding of what it should be. Unrest is nothing but self-centeredness, selfishness. I want my way. Or another way to put it, my will be done. And I haven't met a person yet who's retired that says, "I don't know how I ever got everything done holding down a job at the same time." Because we're built to work. We're built to keep going, to keep doing. I've noticed that I've noticed that it's easy for me to walk through each day as if I'm standing in front of a mirror focused on myself. What many call normal life, you may think of a getting beat up. If we see ourselves as victims on the receiving end of life, this is an easy attitude to have. But if we see ourselves as children of the King on the giving end of life, then we become dispensers of God's grace instead of victims of his wrath. So we're to rest in the Lord. The place of true rest is knowing of his salvation, knowing of his sainthood, knowing that we have we're free from judgment. We have no fear of judgment. We have no fear of death. Ultimately, we're going to be in glory with God forever. And that should be enough. You know, every day we go through things that we have to face, we have to deal with, but glory is where we're headed. We're on the road if you're in Christ. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Lord, how easy it is for us to want our way and to have our own agenda, and how hard it is sometimes to trust in you because we don't see the beginning from the end, but you do. We don't know all that you're doing in and through us, Lord, and around us, but you do. We can't see the end from the beginning. Thank you, Lord, that you do. We can't see the reason in everything that happens. That's where trust comes in. So, Lord, whatever we're going through today, help us to trust you, that you have, who have begun that work in us, will take it to completion, Lord. That we need to rest in you and trust in you and walk with you. So thank you, Lord, for that wisdom, that understanding, and the peace that it brings. In Jesus' name, amen.